Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The middle portion of the 46th chapter of Genesis is a list of names. It's a list of the names of Jacob's sons and grandsons. There are a few women mentioned as well. It's all of those who went down with Jacob to Egypt after he had found that Joseph was still living and was the prime minister of that country. This isn't the first time in Genesis that we've come across a list of names. We have found a list as early as the fourth chapter, where we have the descendants of Adam's son Cain, a listing of all the ungodly children in that period before the flood. About seven or eight names that are descendants from Adam in that line. In the next chapter, chapter 5, we have a list of the godly line of Adam through Seth, leading up to Noah, who was, along with his immediate family, the sole survivor of the flood. There are 10 individuals mentioned in this line, and all of them are worth studying. In the 10th chapter of Genesis is another list. There we had a list of the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sometimes presented as individuals, sometimes presented as peoples, nations, all of those who spread out after the flood to repopulate the earth. In the 11th chapter, there was a narrowing down. There is a special consideration of Noah's son Shem and a tracing of one particular part of his line down to the time of Abraham, with whom the next section of Genesis begins. And then in the 36th chapter of Genesis, there was another list that contained all of the sons, rulers, and other chief descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother, a descendant of Isaac and Abraham. This is what we have here. Here in the 46th chapter, we have a listing of all of those who went to Egypt. Now, I took time in coming to this list to go back and count up the number of people that are mentioned in those various genealogies. The earlier ones from Genesis 4 up to Genesis 36 contain, taken all together, about 200 names. And now here in this chapter, we have 70 more. So we ask the question, is there anything less interesting in all the Word of God than nearly 300 very ancient names? We read these names, we can't even pronounce them all. And we say, well, if there's ever a chapter that ought to be skipped over, it's that. It's interesting, though, that God didn't skip over it. We believe in inspiration. We believe, as it says in Paul's letters to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And yet we come to a passage like this and we say, I really don't see how that's profitable. God obviously does. You know, if these genealogies don't teach us anything else, they at least teach us that God is interested in people, individuals, not just the masses. We tend to think in terms of masses. We do sociological studies and we say, well, 43% of the people think this and 23% of the people think that, and we think we have really become involved with what's going on if we can analyze it that way. Or we think of nations. We say, oh, the British are like that, or oh, the Russians are like that, or Americans, generally speaking, are so-and-so. We tend to consider people in the mass. It's interesting that although God also has a concern for nations and national characteristics and national sins, God is above all a God of the individual. And so although we come to a passage like this and say, well, they're just names, God says, oh, but they're people. And each one of these people, though we may not know the details, has a particular story, a particular lifetime of living and growing with God, and a particular experience of God's grace, which he or she is going to be testifying to in heaven throughout all eternity. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist, has a chapter in one of his books in which he talks about the personalism of the Bible, and he confesses that when he was young, he used to think that these genealogies could well be dropped from the Bible and nobody would be poorer for the loss. But he says that as he grew older, he began to see that they were simply another illustration of the Bible's unique personalism. God is the God who says to Moses, for example, "I am Jehovah who called thee by name." Or who speaks to Cyrus, not even among the Jewish people, the family of God, but says, "Cyrus, I call thee by name." This is the God who gives the genealogies. And so when we come to a chapter like this, if we learn nothing else, we should at least learn to begin to think as God thinks and not consider people in the aggregate or the mass as the Marxists do, but to think of them as unique individuals with their unique experience or lack of experience of God's grace. Now, there are some interesting problems with this chapter. One of the problems comes from the fact that we're able to compare this list of names with two parallel lists of the same people that we find in Numbers 26 and in 1 Chronicles chapters 2 through 8. These two different portions of the Old Testament cover the same block of material, and when we take one list of names, that is the list here, and compare it with the other two lists of names, we see variations. For example, Numbers 26:12 and 1 Chronicles 4:24 do not list Ohad as a son of Simeon, although his name is here in Genesis 46 and verse 10. Even more remarkable are the descendants that are listed for Benjamin. In the 21st verse of this chapter, there are 10 sons of Benjamin listed. But in Numbers 26, there are only 5, and 2 of the names are different. And in 1 Chronicles 7:6, there are only 3. It's interesting, however, that as we look at those carefully, there are other names listed, some of which may simply be variant names of the same individuals. And in some cases, some of the individuals are indicated as being grandsons rather than sons in the first generation descending from Benjamin. And when we begin to look at that and compare it, even though we don't have all the answers to exactly how these three lists should be put together, it's really not very difficult to see that there are ways in which supposedly, if we had all the facts at our disposal, we could harmonize them. It would take a very belligerent and difficult scholar to say that there are inherently contradictions in these three lists. The second difficulty we have is more significant. In this chapter, when you get down toward the bottom, you have a totaling up of all the people who are mentioned here. There are 70 names listed between verse 8 and verse 25. And then in verse 26, this is said to be 66, but we look back to see why that is, and 4 of them are omitted in the text. Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan, so they don't count. Although they are descendants and part of the total of 70, they aren't the ones who went down to Egypt. And then Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, were already there. So when you take out those 4, that's where the 66 comes from, verse 26. And then when you get to the next verse and you find the total of 70, that includes all of Jacob's descendants, including himself and his wife Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's where the 70 come from. That is clear enough. The difficulty, however, comes that when we turn to the New Testament, to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Stephen appearing before the Sanhedrin and giving his great testimony before his death that included a rehearsal of Jewish history, and you find him saying in the context of that speech before the Sanhedrin that all the souls that went down with Jacob to Egypt were 75. And so people have looked at that and said, well, that would seem to be a very serious contradiction with what you find in Genesis. Some of the liberal scholars point out that at the very beginning of Exodus, where the same figure is given again, the Septuagint translation, that's the Latin version or that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, and which was probably known to Stephen, mentions the figure 75. And so they say, oh, well, that's where he got it. He had been reading Exodus, and the figure 75 stuck in his mind. He said 75, but 75 must be wrong, because Genesis 46 says it was only 70. So that's created a problem in a lot of people's minds. There have been attempts to deal with that. Most of the problems we see today are problems that were known back through all the history of the Christian church, and very reasonable answers have been given. One answer, a possible solution, is that Stephen himself was simply wrong when he said 75. He made a mistake. The argument would go, and sometimes even those who have a high view of inspiration would hold it, that the Bible is perfectly accurate when it says that Stephen said 75, but Stephen was wrong by saying 75, and the actual case is that there were only 70. That's not an impossible solution, because the error would be Stephen's, a human error, and the accuracy would be in the Bible's reporting what he said. We do have other examples of that. In the early portions of Genesis, the words of Satan are quoted. Satan said to our first parents, Adam and Eve, after they had reported God's words, if ye eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you'll die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Well, that was even worse than an error. That was a lie. And the truthfulness of the Bible comes from the Bible's quoting what Satan said accurately, even though, in fact, Satan was lying. And there are some who said, well, that's what you have in the case of Stephen, it may be. Other people, and these are sound scholars as well, one of them is Robert Clandish, who has written an excellent commentary on Genesis, says this is just another example of the Bible's habitual use of round numbers. We live in a scientific age. We think in terms of scientific precision. This was not a scientific age. They didn't think in terms of scientific precision. Usually they thought in terms of round numbers because it's easier to remember a round number, and generally you just pick from the descendants to round it all out. And certainly if you begin to think in terms of that possible solution, you can find other places in the Bible where the same thing is done. Often numbers that report the armies, the size of the armies in battles are rounded off, and you have something similar in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that you find in the first chapter of Matthew, because there you have it rounded off by generations. So there are three sets of 14 generations, and yet when you study it carefully, there are several places where individuals have been dropped out just to make the number complete. That's a possible solution. I think, however, that in this particular case, though either one of those might be a possible solution to what is an apparent discrepancy, I think in this particular case there is a better explanation. And it comes from the fact that the Septuagint, from which Stephen is supposed to have gotten the number 75, in which he may very well have gotten the number 75, has an addition to chapter 46, which explains why the Septuagint thinks the number is 75 rather than 70. And it goes like this. It quotes verse 26 properly. All the souls who came with Jacob into Egypt, who issued from his loins apart from the wives and the sons of Jacob, were 66 persons. So far, so good. Then it adds this. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 9 persons. In other words, the Septuagint is adding in 7 additional sons of Joseph. Now, we don't know about those sons of Joseph. This chapter mentions Manasseh and Ephraim. When it mentions 9, presumably Manasseh and Ephraim had 7 children between them. And what you're dealing with here is 7 grandsons, though it doesn't tell us anywhere that that's particularly the case. But that's what the Septuagint is doing. And so the Septuagint takes that, figures all those numbers in, does not count Jacob and his wife, because he talks about all his descendants who descended with him and went down to Egypt, and that's where the figure 75 comes from. In other words, depending upon how you calculate it, 70 is right and 75 is right. The Septuagint translation does it one way, and the Hebrew text does it in quite another. I'm not sure that is the final word on this difficulty that has been known in church from almost the beginning of the study of these texts, but it is certainly a possible one, and I would think it's the best of all the various solutions that are offered. All right, we come to these names and we say, here they are, the sons and the grandsons, and in some cases a daughter, and the wives who were involved with those families. Genesis 46 adds them up and it says there were 70 of them. What are we to say about those names? Well, the first thing that occurs to me is that these 70 names represent a very small number of people, considering how long God had been working with this particular family. This has been the history of the family from the beginning. You go back to the story of God's call of Abraham, and the difficulty during those early years is that Abraham had no children at all. When God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, I'm going to take you out of your land and send you into another land, and I'm going to make you into a great people. A little later on, in the 15th chapter, God led him outside on a bright starlit night and said, look up at the stars. And Abraham did, and he said, I'm going to give you offspring like all those stars. Number them if you can. That's how many your children are going to be. A little later on in God's dealings with him, he didn't speak merely of one people. He spoke of many people. He said, I'm going to make many nations of you. And then there was a great text in the 22nd chapter where God reiterated the earlier promise and then gave another illustration. He said, I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the stars in the heaven and as the dust on the earth. See, the promise gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and all the time Abraham has no children at all. And it's not until he's 86 years old that he finally has his first son, Ishmael, born of Hagar. And it's not until he's 100 years old, many, many years after he left Ur of the Chaldees, that he finally has Isaac, who's the son of the promise. And then Isaac takes a lot of time to have children. Years go by. I think Isaac is 60 years old before his twin sons, Jacob and Esau, are born. And then Jacob takes a long time to have children. Jacob is about 80 years old before he has his first child. And then, although he has a number of sons, 12, who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, even by this point, after a long, long lifetime, when Jacob himself is about 130 years old, as he says to Pharaoh in the next chapter, there still are just 70 descendants. How many years does that cover? If you go back and add it all up, it's 230 years. It's a long time to produce just 70 people. And yet the interesting thing is, here the 70 go down to Egypt, and in the next 430 years, a relatively short time compared to what happens, just twice the length of years that have gone before, that small number of 70 multiplies to be a great, great multitude. When you read the book of Exodus, where the numbers are given, it said that at the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 men, Jewish men, who left Egypt to go back to Canaan. And in addition to that, there were the wives and the children, and there were hangers-on. You put all that together, the number couldn't have been less than 2 million. That says something, I think. It says that when God works, God's not nearly so interested in quick results as we are. It's not to say that God is not interested in results. It's not even to say that God is uninterested in numbers. One of the striking features about Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is that in glory, when this passing world is done and the redeemed are gathered around the throne of God, there are literally millions and millions, myriads and myriads of those who call upon Jesus as their Savior and praise God. There is certainly a concern with numbers. But what this does say is that God doesn't get to that point the way we want to get to that point. We want to get to that point, we want to see rapid linear growth. And God operates more on the parabola system. You know what a parabola is like. It starts low. There's a small flat curve at the beginning. And as you move on in the parabola, it gets steeper and steeper. And finally, up at the end, you're getting real results. I think God operates that way. Even the Lord Jesus Christ operated that way. The Lord Jesus Christ came to establish the church. He said it's going to go all over the world. Everyone's going to hear the gospel. And there are going to be people drawn into the church from every tribe, every nation, every language. And yet Jesus spent the years of his ministry working with just 12 individuals.
You want to make a splash? Well, you can do it in the world's way. Come on the scene like a comet, let everybody see you, get a lot of attention. But that sort of thing often doesn't last. If you want to build God's way, be content with the parabola. And don't worry that in the early years you're not making rapid growth. Just make sure that it's solid growth. And as you grow there steadily in the early years, God will be developing in you the kind of character that he can use in greater ways in the years to come. If we learn nothing else from this list of names, we certainly find that pattern for the living of our Christian lives. Now, secondly, I notice a lesson that concerns unity. One of the things this chapter says is that all of Jacob's descendants went down with him to Egypt. Now, they hadn't always been united. It was sort of an unpleasant family, I think, as I read the story. It doesn't always contain all their little bickerings, all their little disagreements, but I'm sure there were some. These were not very nice people before God began to change them, and even when God began to change them, some of them still weren't very nice. But in spite of those difficulties, when the move came, they all went together, and even Jacob, who certainly hated to move and was afraid to move and stopped at Beersheba to pray to make sure that it was absolutely the right thing, didn't feel that somehow he had to maintain a garrison back in Canaan, sort of as an outpost to hold the land that he was going to come back to one day. Now, he expected to. He hadn't given up the promise. God had not said that he was going to give the descendants of Abraham the land of Egypt. God had said he was going to give them the land of Canaan, and he spelled it out. He gave all the boundaries, what territory that was to cover. And Jacob wasn't abandoning that. He knew he was going to go back at the very end of his life. He wants his bones to be carried back there. He wants to be buried back in Canaan, and indeed he was. But you see, his trust is not in his ability to hang on to some tiny part of the land. His trust is in God, and what is important is that he and his descendants, in obedience to God, obey together. I wish that were true of the Church of Jesus Christ. I wish we were united like that. Instead, I'm afraid that we have far more of the characteristics of Jacob's family before the conversion of his sons. We bicker, we divide, we fight, we distrust one another. What's a solution to that? I don't know. I suppose there are lots of solutions that could be proposed, but certainly one of them flows from this text. This was a family, and they realized they were a family, and they were conscious of the fact that families belong together. The Church of God is a family. A lot of images that are used for the Church of God in Scripture, they all have their place. The church is described as a temple. That's important. Temple is something that's built, it's permanent, it's beautiful, it's a place where God is worshipped. Church is all of those things. Church is described as the bride of Christ. That's an even more powerful image because it speaks of the love relationship, the marriage commitment. And when you talk about the church as a body, even apart from the marriage, you talk about the individual parts all working together. Paul, you know, develops that at great length. But you see, the church is also described as a family, the family of God. And the unique characteristic of a family is that you don't have a choice whether you're going to belong to it or not. If the church is an organization, well, then you do have a choice. It's like a club. You can join the club or you cannot join the club. You can join this club or you can join that club. But the church, although it has organizational aspects, in essence is not an organization but a family. That's something where there is life and relationships. And I think it would help us a great deal in the church to achieve this kind of unity if we would simply begin to think in those terms instead of the organizational terms that so much characterize our culture. That Christian over there, that Christian is your mother in Christ. That Christian over there, that Christian is your father in Christ. That is your brother, that is your sister. We have to begin to think in terms of those relationships that are God-given and which are going to endure not only for this life but for all eternity. Then finally, when I look at this list, I think not so much of Egypt, to which these chosen people were going, but I think of Canaan, which they were leaving. And I ask the question, what kind of a mark did these people leave on Canaan? They had been there. going back to the time of Abraham for 230 years. What had happened during those 230 years? Here were the men and women who had an experience of the true God. Here were men and women to whom God had revealed himself and who set up altars at which the true God was worshipped. I ask, had any of that spilled over into Canaan in their day? Were there people who heard about the true God through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons? Well, I suppose there were. There were certainly non-Jews in Abraham's entourage, some of whom may well have been people of the land. Abraham was a giant in faith. He bore a faithful witness. You think of Melchizedek, for example, and the sharing that those two men had in spiritual things. Well, then I come down to the next generation, to Isaac, and I wonder how effective Isaac was. Isaac's history seems to be a rather insular one, setting up walls, protecting his own particular environment. And then to Jacob and his descendants are, as I read the story, even worse, not so much merely insular, but actually a disgrace to that great God they serve. Jacob himself said, after they had slaughtered the Shechemites, "You have made me a stench in the nostrils of the citizens of Canaan." And the parallel is very easy to make, you see. We, like Jacob and his descendants, are for a short time citizens of this world. Our world is no better. It may not even be worse than that land of Canaan in which Jacob and his descendants lived. How are we living for our God in such a land? What will the people of your neighborhood, what will the other workers in your office, what will the people you rub shoulders with in a casual way say once you are gone? Well, they say, well, there was a person who was certainly a delight to have around. As long as they were here, there was something of godliness present, something of holiness evident in our community. Or will they look upon you as one whose passing is a thing of utter indifference to them? Or worse yet, one whom they are really glad to have away. You and I have a very short time. Here was the family of Abraham and his descendants in Canaan for 230 years. Not one of us is going to have that long. How are we going to use those years that God has given us? What are we going to do in the community in which, by the providence of God, we have been placed? Let us pray. Our Father, we look at life and we tend to think that it's unending, and yet we know it's not. The days of our lives are 80 years, and just possibly they might be 80 years. Yet still, that is a short time. They're soon cut off and we fly away. Our Father, teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we might be Christ's people in our time, to the praise of the glory of His great grace. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.